You may remember last week, Jesus responded to an invitation to a wedding. He brought all the boys with him, so it seems. Just says disciples. We assume all 12 are in this picture. Don't know that for sure. And a tragic thing happened, and if we can just kind of, again, remove our culture for just a moment, place ourselves in their culture, it really would be a tragedy. It would be a huge embarrassment and even a shame and dishonor to the family to run out of provisions in the middle of a wedding feast, to run out of, in this particular situation, to run out of wine, which was a staple in all of their wedding celebrations. A Jewish wedding ceremony would be the biggest and most amazing party of the year. That everyone would respond to an invitation like that if invited. So the deal is, Mary comes up to Jesus in the middle of this feast, and we had some fun with that last week. Having just been part of a wedding ceremony yesterday, it's less funny. But listen, guys, she's concerned. She's concerned. Jesus, they're out of wine. They're running out of wine in the back kitchen. Now, I think that the reason for that is what I would love, and what I personally believe is the focus of all this from the very spirit and heart of Christ. Why did they run out of wine? Well, first of all, you should know that Cana, very, very small town, just a tiny little, again, more like a hamlet. I don't even believe to this day they've excavated Cana. There is a town close to Nazareth in modern-day Israel named Cana, and it is adjacent to the original Cana, but there's still a hill covered over, and, you know, this little town that needs to be excavated, but that stuff takes years and years and years, you understand. But a tiny little bump, which is believed by scholars to be the very place that this little town would have resided and where this little feast would have been. Brothers and sisters, I strongly suspect, and I think it is obvious to many, the reason they ran out of wine is this is a poor family. This is a poor family. And they did their best to pull off the best party they could. But they gotta. What are they going to do? Not have a celebration for their bride or their groom, whatever the case may be. They're going to do their very best. We're their unexpected guests. Some would even suggest Jesus and all the recruits that he just gathered might be the thing that tipped the scales. And all I'm saying is the Lord's heart to vindicate the poor is the point of this, I'm telling you. And we just get it clouded. We just get it clouded. Jesus does not want, check it out, shame, embarrassment, humiliation to come into this home. So he does something big to silence all of the murmurers in the corner. Can you believe this? They're out of wine already. I told you. These people, they don't have two pennies to rub together. What a disgrace. I'm telling you, that would be the culture. It was hard enough to be poor in Israel. Hard enough to be poor. An agrarian culture, no welfare checks were coming from Rome. Can you imagine? All right, no pandemic would hit in that culture, and they'd go out to the mailbox and say, "Woo-hoo-hoo, look what Janet gave us." Nothing like that, okay? Regardless of your politics, there was nothing like that. When you were poor in this culture, you were poor, man. You were poor, and you had to scratch out a living to survive. If that wasn't bad enough, guys, can you imagine living in the covenant people of Israel where they would associate prosperity and favor and things as the obvious evidence of God's favor and love for your home? Can you imagine being poor in Israel? It's hard enough here, but in there you have the sneers and the jeers and the rumors. Please, please, I speak to my not you, but the drunk culture of America. This isn't the point of this parable, or this miracle, excuse me. The point is, Jesus says, yeah, watch this. This family right here will not be humiliated on my watch. In fact, that's a theme in John chapter 2. It's the same theme that carries us into the cleansing of the temple, which I anticipate I'll get to this morning. I absolutely love this. And the panic that is in Mary's heart is because Mary has lived this personally. She has lived a poor woman. By the way, not just poor and worried about what people think because of her poverty. And we know Mary and Joseph were poor because with their firstborn child, they offered a turtle dove. a bird. They didn't even have enough money to offer a lamb or an ox, definitely not an ox. They were poor, poor. So Mary has lived this all her life. She has seen the people going, there she goes. You got a few too many kids, don't you, lady? You know, in light of your situation, she's lived that. And not to mention the gossip and the ridicule where, yeah, tell us about that first child that you have, Mary. So you guys know if you've lived this, you are more passionate for this, aren't you? If you've been and experienced real poverty, if you've left the shores of America, for example, and you've dwelt among the Hondurans, the people in India, Mexico, I've seen poverty at its absolute worst. I've seen it with my own eyes. Leper colonies, brothels. You cannot come back to this awesome land. And please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I absolutely love this country. But you can't see it the same ever again. If you've smelled poverty, if you've seen it in the eyes of people, I'm telling you, could we just jump into this text and understand what Jesus is doing here? He's going, yeah, I'm gonna vindicate this family. This is going to be a blast, man. Nobody's seen wine like this. Buckle up. And I'm telling you, that is more the heart that's behind us. Let's get into the specifics, if you don't mind. I get a little bit into this. It's beautiful. Well, after Mary says, all right, do everything he tells you to do, verse 6 says, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing, and I love John's honesty here, 2 or 3 firkins apiece. You know, when there's miracles, there's unexplainable supernatural things, the tendency for man is to exaggerate towards the more dramatic, right? I love the honesty of John here. He's like, you know, to be honest, that was years ago. There were 2 or 3 firkins apiece. 20 or 30 gallons. I don't remember. 20 or 30 gallons of liquid could these stone water pots carry. Now, we know the function of them. They're for ceremonially cleaning people, Jewish people. It was in the law that they should be stone, and you understand, as all these guests would come, they would wash their hands in a very specific and ceremonial way. Then they would be invited to recline on the ground and feast. I also want you to know this. If you are one of those people that are proverbially rubbing your chin, like, man, that's a lot of wine. A lot of wine Jesus made for a party. Maybe you don't realize that the Jewish wedding feasts were a week-long festival. Maybe you didn't know that. I'm just making sure that you do, in case you come away with the conclusion that Jesus just creates 100-plus gallons of wine for an hour-long event. You're just wrong in your thinking if that's what you think, okay? This would go for 7 days. A Jewish wedding feast is a week-long event, okay? I think that's important. I do. His instruction, verse 7, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. No funny business. No additives, no magic tricks. These water pots were filled to the very brim. And he said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. Can we stop for just a moment and consider how terrifying this might be if you were one of the disciples of Jesus, right? And I love this, guys. When Jesus does a miracle, he wants instant verification and validation, doesn't he? You know what will put this miracle to the absolute test? Let's take it to the guy who's running the show and give him a glass of it. And instantly, his response is going to say to the room, huge mistake, or what in the world just happened? That's kind of the beautiful idea here. There's also something in this, and I can't take a ton of time on this, but there's something here that just intrigues me in light of the way God moves, and specifically when he decides to move, the timing of God. He could have made this a lot easier on his disciples by turning the water to wine while they're there in the pot, right? In other words, these servants of the Lord are drawing wine directly from this pot, and they're going in serving it to the guests. But that isn't what the scripture says. In fact, every indication is they're drawing water and pouring it into a glass, and at some point between drawing this water and putting it in a glass and serving it to the guests is when the Lord Jesus did the miracle. So the timing is very interesting. Would you agree with this at least The Lord's timing is rarely in line with our timing. I might even go so far as to say it's just never. In my personal experience, the Lord just never moves fast enough for me. But I will say this, in my hindsight and in conclusion, his timing is perfect. It's absolutely perfect. And he decides to do this miracle. And the timing is very interesting to me, but it definitely left room for faith. That's what's amazing. A lot of times we want a miracle from God, and in a miracle, if we're honest, we want him to remove our need to trust. Just make it better now, please. I can't take it. But I don't think the Lord will ever do something that makes our need to trust him obsolete or vain. Are you with me? He wants faith. In fact, the scriptures say it like this, guys. Without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. He wants faith. The just shall live by faith. And he left plenty of room for that, man. As these people swallowed hard and said, I don't believe I'm about to do this. And by the way, there's no refrigeration. There's no ice cubes in that culture. It's hot Middle Eastern climate. And to serve somebody, the master of the ceremony, right? The governor of the, to serve him a tepid, warm cup of water, let's just say that wouldn't be a blessing in any way. So they're like, trembling, right? And he drinks it and he's like, this is phenomenal. And they're going, it is, sir? Phenomenal? That's when they realize, see, that the Lord Jesus did something quite miraculous. This is great. Okay, they bear it. Verse 9, and when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was. In other words, he hadn't tasted that wine ever. Where did this come from? This is the best wine I've ever had, is kind of the idea. In fact, it's exactly the idea. But the servants which drew the water knew. See, this is the first miracle of our Lord Jesus, and we'll get to that. But there was an unbelievable level of discretion in this miracle. It was really just a miracle between the Lord and his disciples, actually. Mary, no doubt the people that ran out of wine, the poor family, they were privy to it. But he didn't make it known to the crowd as a whole. Is an unbelievable level of discretion. Remember, he said to Mary when she first voiced her concern, lady, by the way, it would be more like lady, not woman. It wasn't disrespectful at all. Woman, lady, my hour is not yet. It's not time. Not time, Mary. Love you. But there's going to be a time where I'm going to make it known who I am. It's not quite yet, though. All right? Now, watch this. And he does what he does. It's pretty beautiful. The servants were privy to this. See, Jesus is instilling in those servants at the very beginning of them responding to an invitation to follow him, he's worth following. I'm trustworthy. I know you're leaving your homes. I know you're leaving your jobs, disciples. I know you're taking a big leap of faith, as we say. I'm the great provider. I can make something out of nothing, right? And if you choose to follow me, I promise you, we won't lack. And there's a lot going on there behind the scenes that the Lord is communicating intentionally to instill faith in his disciples. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom. Now, he's going to make it a big deal. Come on. By the way, this would be the family that was responsible to provide for this feast. And he said to him, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, if I was to translate this exactly, choice wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. Again, please hear this. This is the way the world does it. That's what this master of ceremonies is suggesting. He's saying, son, this is backwards. You know, let your family know, really grateful, but just know who does this. Typically, we serve, so we do know that there are a couple of days into this week-long festival. A couple of days, and that's it. They were out of wine. Big social problem. Could have been humiliating for this family, I maintain. But just so you know, son, nobody does this. Typically, everyone puts the best out in the front, gives all the guests the taste of the best they can buy, and then as the feast goes on, then you serve the cheap stuff. What is this? You know, this is far superior to whatever I was drinking yesterday. This stuff is unbelievable. Nobody does this, kid. and your family's to be commended. I've never seen this in all the wedding feasts I've ever been a part of. And it seems like this guy is one of those wedding feast hoppers. Seems like he's a pro wedding feast guy. You know those type, right? Conference hoppers. Listen, I think we missed the point of all this. Could I just suggest that there's something there for you and for me this morning where Jesus operates backwards from this world? Could we look at that obvious point? The world does it this way, but Jesus doesn't see. In other words, we as followers of God, we're not subject to the rules, even the social construct of the world around us. We march to a different beat, don't we? We celebrate different even. And here Jesus does something miraculous and powerful. I maintain he is absolutely setting the horrible social fears of that poor family. He's setting them free from all of that, making them look good even in his culture. But I think the takeaway for me is, man, as I follow Jesus, I can expect him to do, operate, function perfectly opposite of how this world operates. Is that how we look at our life? Is that how we look at the way we do our homes? Entertainment. Do you hear from your teenagers? Well, the world does it. Well, Bobby does it. I have a Bobby in mind. I didn't mean anything by that, Bobby. But, you know, Joshua does it. Right? Do you hear that, though, where we start hearing our kids drop names and point at other families? They do it. We don't operate like that, though, see. And I would ask us to consider, what does holy mean? I feel like defining terms sometimes brings revival to the church and our understanding. Holiness, and hear me on this, holiness isn't just to be set apart. It is a deliberate, intentional act of being set apart. I am determined to do life different, to look different, to live for different principles and characteristics. I think it's really, really honest if we would take a moment, church, and just say, does my home function identically to the world around me? Am I just keeping up with the Joneses? Or do people look at our home and our family and say, man, they operate different. What is wrong? They are geeks over there at the Dudley home or whatever, your home. They're not entertained by the same thing. They seem to look at life different. They look at everything different. And to that, we should say, praise the Lord, because he's changed us. He's given us a very different perspective on what is valuable and what is important in this life. And it isn't all about pleasure and self and indulgence. It isn't. It's about our King and his cause. That's what life is about. So I see some things here that I do get worried that sometimes we miss the point of all of this. We get a little off based on our preferences. Now, could I say this? Could I say that the culture that we're reading about is absolutely, go ahead and study it, very different than the culture that you and I live in. Now, the vice of drunkenness was not nearly as prominent as it is in our day and age. You have to know that. Now, could I say, they did absolutely as a culture predominantly drink responsibly. They really did. In fact, there's all kinds of things you can study about wine in the biblical times. But let me just say it like this because I think we can relate, okay? In their day and age, there was drunkenness. It is a problem. God's word clearly states that drunkenness is a sin. Nothing has changed with that. But in their day and age, I would say it was more like the town drunk versus a drunk town. Do you understand what I'm suggesting? And I think there's your biggest difference, right? We are currently living in a culture we're losing. Alcohol is the number one killer still to this day. The overdose that we are living in a culture that can't get inebriated enough. It's never enough. And should the church respond to that? I say, yeah. I say, based on a principle that Jesus taught, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, you're responsible. Before God, you're responsible. And that carries over into the epistles, right? I should, because of love, I should go out of my way not to stumble my brother or my sister. And all I'm suggesting, and I'm speaking to our church family, I can't speak for every church, and I wouldn't do that, But for the record, doctrine, a glass of wine is not going to send one person to hell. A glass of wine is not a sin. I don't think a glass of wine has anything to do with my salvation or justification. But I will tell you, there is the vast majority of people in this church, one glass of wine would be a sin for us. It would be because of who we are and what we've come from. So we have very strong convictions as far as serving in this church. If you just want to attend, I suppose that's no problem. But because this church, and hear me on this, my doctrine's okay, my salvation doctrine's okay. But because this church is a tinderbox in terms of who we were before Christ, we have a total abstinence policy in the area of service here. Imagine if one of these fellows in the front row saw Pastor Dudley, you know, scoring a bottle of Jameson. God forbid, right? Now, I could look him dead in the eye and say, it's for my steak, which it wouldn't be. I'll just be very honest. If I purchase one of those, I can buy a steak at a restaurant that's got bourbon soaked in it. And do. I understand. Correct me if I'm wrong. I'm saying they cook all the bad stuff out. And I've never gotten up from a restaurant having eaten a bourbon steak and say, let's burn the town down, guys. What do you say? I've never done that. I thought, I say, that was a phenomenal steak. I'll even be kind and tip the waitress, okay? So I know it's got to be different than what I used to experience. But love has compelled me to view alcohol extremely differently in terms of the people that I love. You know, and I say the front row, all this row does is keep moving to the back of the room, guys. And I can just, I won't, but I could just go from row to row, right? There's a heavy percentage of us who have lived in the darkest places of this world. And it just isn't for us. It just isn't for us. And so that's the heart around here. I don't know if you've heard anything other than that, but we're not confused. We're not confused about a beer with your pizza and a football game. No one's confused about that. You see me drinking a beer? Well, actually, you see me watching a football game. something's happened. Shake me. Anyway. All right. Anyway. Glad we can laugh and be normal. I love this church family. Well, look at this, guys. Verse 11 says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Man, they were ribbing each other for days. Have you ever seen anything like that? Was crazy. I mean, these guys were excited. We got to see the toothy grins and the amazement. We got to move away from the Hollywood depictions of this. These weren't stoic, weird men. They were mind numb for days. This was a cool miracle. A creation miracle, by the way. All right, we're doing good. Verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. You guys might know that John doesn't focus much on the northern part of Jesus' ministry. He focuses on Jerusalem. But there's little tidbits along the way. And Capernaum, of course, would be the city where Peter lived. Jesus actually uses Capernaum in his ministry years, last 3 years of his life. He uses Capernaum as a headquarters of sorts, okay? There's reasons for that, but we'll deal with that later. He went down to Capernaum. He and his mother, Mary's with him at this point, and his brethren, okay? At that point, they're not totally freaked out yet. We're talking about James and Joses and Simon and Jude, probably Judas, but shortened, you know, the book of Jude. His biological brothers were with him at that point, not completely freaked out about this Messiah complex. They're still with him at this point, early, and his disciples. They continued there, not many days. Interesting little verse, isn't it? Just a short pit stop. And it tells us in verse 13, the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. Okay, we don't necessarily appreciate the problem yet. But let me try to make it as clear as I can. Jesus enters the temple, which we're going to discover. He refers to this place as my Father's house. I love that, don't you? I'm very sure about that. And he walks into that house of his Father, and he sees shysters everywhere. He sees people that really just view the flock of God as the potential for gain and money. And if that bothers you, if it bothers you that Christianity has kind of merchandised Bibles and church, and if it bothers you, if you've ever been in church where it just feels like you're being fleeced the whole time, if it just doesn't sit well with you, you don't know how to approach it, maybe you've gone to church like, man, this doesn't seem right, man. They took an offering four times. I feel like I was just picked upside down and shook. But you just kind of discreetly, if you've ever been to that ministry and it bothered you, I just want you to know it bothers Jesus too. We're about to see him extremely in a holy and righteous way, irritated, to say the least. So he walks into that temple, and can you see it? There's just booths. It looks like a fairground. It looks like a boardwalk in a place of worship. And there's just little booths set up. Hey, buy your ox over here, buy your sheep over here, buy your doves over here. Don't you dare bring that Roman currency in this place. See, the Roman currency had a face on it of the Caesar. You probably know that. And of course, that would be idolatry to a Jew. Any depiction of a face would be an idol. Well, you can't throw Roman currency into our coffers to help with the upkeep or worship God, because that would be us endorsing the idolatry of the land, and that's the way they viewed it. So go ahead and give us your Roman currency, never mind about that, and we'll exchange that for some temple coins, some God-ordained and rated G temple coins with some appropriate art on them, for example. But of course, in this money exchange, they are buying currency at an exorbitant exchange rate. So they're making money off these people. Guys, everything about this is wrong. And can you picture it like this? And I don't mean to be artful or dramatic, but I just want us to see the scene. Can you imagine being a poor man in Israel? A father, for example, and you have all these precious little kids that you love, and you put them to bed at night. And you work your fingers to the bone, man, and you pray and you rely on the rain and the seasons to bring about a harvest. And Passover is right around the corner, and you're looking at one of two lambs that you own. And you're like, man, that's our food right there, but I'm going to trust you, God. I'm going to take the firstborn lamb. It's without spot. It's the best lamb I have. I'm going to make the trek, you know, 4 or 5 day journey. I'm going to climb that hill. I'm going to offer this lamb to you on Passover. I'm going to share it with my family. And can you imagine being that poor man? There's a lot at stake here, see. To get to that temple and present that lamb and to have a priest go, not in this house, buddy. Why? What's wrong? You see that little mark? That's not an acceptable sacrifice. That is a halt, maimed. That's with spot and with blemish. We would never permit this to be sacrificed in this holy place. Okay. Well, what do I do then? What do I do? Well, good news for you. We have some pre-approved lambs right over here. No, truthfully, that's exactly what they would do. We have some pre-approved lambs right over here. You brought your checkbook. Checkbook? Surely you brought your debit card. Debit card? No, I didn't bring anything like that. All I have is this lamb. Sorry, sir. You guess you won't be worshiping God this year. I guess you won't have provisions for the sins of your family this year. That is what Jesus was observing, guys. Can you imagine? He came here to seek and to save. He came to set people free. And literally, this religion, this tradition, and the greed of man is turning people away from God. So don't be confused. This isn't just an economic thing. That's not what's getting Jesus under his skin. He's watching people being turned away from worshiping and praying and communing with his Father. And he says, once again, second time this chapter, not on my watch. No, this isn't going to happen. And boy, this doesn't set well. And I'm not trying to create a straw man, but I remember teaching this years ago back in the gun shop. We lost a family, man. There was one family that just didn't like what we were about to read and left the church. Sad, really. I just want to say for the record, I actually didn't write this. I think it's been there for a long time, a couple thousand years. I'll tell you what, though, I believe it with all my heart. I believe it with all my heart, every little detail. Check it out, guys. Well, in verse 15, it really does say, and when he had made a scourge, that's a whip of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things out of here, is the idea. Hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. Man, that is absolutely loving. That is the most loving and powerful thing Jesus has done in the start of his ministry, as far as I'm concerned. Here's the part where people really don't like it. The small whip of cords. I mean, Jesus at some point got some strands of leather, three of them, for example. He stood on the end of them, and as he's watching this whole thing, he's just sitting there very poised. It says he made the whip. He sat there and literally put it together real quick. And he just sat there watching this and just braiding a whip. Very controlled, by the way. Not out of control, not temperamental. Very intentional and deliberate. And then it goes on to say, and he used that whip to drive them out. And a lot of people say, yeah, the animals. Well, it's really weird and redundant that it says he drove them out and the sheep and the oxen. No, I'm sorry. You study it. He used that whip to sting the rear ends of the human villains exploiting the poor. And I'm telling you, our culture has a hard heart towards God. We've hardened in a lot of ways. We've also softened in a lot of ways. We are a soft culture. We just don't like this confrontational approach from Jesus. We prefer Jesus in a Mr. Rogers end of the scale, if I can say it that way. And I'll tell you, as a young man, that is the Jesus I was presented with. I never knew this Jesus existed. I never knew Jesus would valiantly, like a hero, go in and drive out the monsters of that temple and allow the poor and the oppressed in. I never knew that about Jesus. I wonder. I can't create a world of what if, but I wonder if my heart would have been more early affected by Christ if I had a presentation of Jesus that stirred me as a young man. This is tough, guys, tough as nails. And you can do whatever you want to try to present a rated G version of this. I'm just unwilling to do that personally. This is how passionate Jesus was about you, about allowing you to come to God. No religion, no system, no greed of man is going to keep people from coming to my Father. It's why he came to earth, in fact. And that was violent too, by the way. I'm not saying Jesus has a violent vendetta. He's kind. He's soft as silk. He is a lamb, but he's also a lion. And that's the thing that I wish we would emphasize more. The word that is sharp and two-edged, that is not graphe, scripture. That is not even rhema. That is logos. Hebrews 4:12, there are two sides to who Jesus is. He's a lion and he's a lamb at the same time. Pretty cool, right? And that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing a lion. And boy, there's a lot of people that just aren't comfortable with the lion. I personally want to roll in the truth of Jesus being a lion when necessary. And here's a great example of that. I don't want to make more of that than I should, because there's just a couple of times in the New Testament that kind of suggest a shepherd kind of using some forcefulness. I don't think he broke any bones, by the way. I don't think he assaulted these men. I think he humiliated them like a beast because they were acting like it. I really personally think similar to like a well-thought-out spanking, but yet grown men. You want to humiliate these poor people, Jesus says? Your turn, buddy. And with a nice crack and a little sting to the rear end, these little villains ran out of that temple. And you know, and guys, come on, if you are an underdog and you've grown up as an underdog, you know every poor person who was on their way out going, what in the world do I do? You know, when they stopped and saw the commotion turn and saw that, you know they were beaming. Like, what? You can do that, man? Oh, I've always wanted to do that. Jesus, you are my hero. You know he did something to that crowd, right? That just lifted those poor people up. That's the point. Knock down the proud, lift up the humble. That's the ministry of Jesus. Started with John the Baptist. That's the ministry of Christ. He still does that, doesn't he? Knock down the proud. I've been knocked down. In fact, I would suggest that the Lord does that on a regular basis with me because he loves me. Maybe more importantly, he loves you. What a proud pastor be like. And he lifts up the humble. He's done that with me too. He has lifted me up, man, when I thought, I can't, I'm not good enough, I can't do that. You know, he's just an awesome God on both ends of the spectrum once again. All right, well, let's finish this little bit. Jesus is in huge trouble. As you can imagine, that display of authority and passion, man, that made them really start talking. Well, the disciples, it says in verse 17, they remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. That's an old English way of it's consumed me. Is that okay? Yeah, Jesus had a moment of emotion and zeal. That's not sin. That's not temperament. It was actually predicted that it would be so. And the disciples, having observed that, eyewitnesses to this whole event, they connected it with that very scripture, that very psalm. Man, the zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. And when's the last time we've been consumed with things that are important to God? Consumed with it. That's what we would describe as a burden, by the way. More about that later. But they associated those actions with that very thing. And then the Pharisees show up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? I love that. Okay, we demand evidence now that gave you the right to do what you just did. How do you think Jesus is going to respond? Oh, I'm so sorry. No, nothing like that. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. That's all he said. Kill me. But even that's pretty tough, you got to admit. These are the most powerful men in the day. We demand a sign now. Give us your credentials. Who do you think you are? Kill me. You want a miracle? Kill me, and I'll come back to life again. You gentlemen have a great day. That's amazing, guys. That's Jesus. Was that ever taught to you as a kid, that he talked like that to the power brokers of his day? That's tremendous to me. Destroy this temple. Yeah, they misunderstood it. Completely misunderstood what he said. This temple, kill it, and in 3 days I'll raise it. Notice, I will raise it up. Boy, who does he claim to be, right? Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? They just walked off frustrated. What was that? He spake of the temple of his body. He literally said, destroy this body, and I will bring it back to life 3 days later. To summarize, you want a sign? Hang on for a couple more years, gentlemen. I'll give you a sign. And he's referring, of course, to his very resurrection. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. He knew all men too early. They're intrigued right now because of the miracles. But what it's suggesting, he knows the motive, see. He knows the heart. This is the same crowd in 24, 30 months or so. That they're going to be the same crowd saying, crucify him. He didn't commit himself. He's revealing himself incrementally. He doesn't commit himself to them. He knows them. He knows where they're coming from. He knows what's driving. He needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Again, I would suggest strongly the omniscient attribute of God, the all-knowing attribute of God is strongly being alluded to there. I believe Jesus set that aside in order to become Christ. The Spirit of God is not giving him a gift discernment here. He himself knew men in their deepest part. And he understands what's going to happen. He's not surprised by the fact that he's rejected and despised is the idea. Oh, what a big chapter next week, guys, huh? Classic John chapter 3. Keep coming, guys. The Gospel of John is a wonderful book, and we'll continue to grow together and digest it according to the Lord's will. What do you say we stand? Let's go out of here with a song. A bunch of poor people like us have been set free and invited to worship God. I say we do it, guys. Let's worship together. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for ripping that veil from top to bottom and inviting us in because of your grace. And now, Lord, it is based on what you've done for us that we worship you now. Be honored, Lord, and be blessed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.